from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's on page 663 in the Pew Bible and here on the screen. So hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure he purposed in us in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. And let's sing together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Bridget, for staying up here for this little extra that we have. How many have sung the doxology before? Most of us. That's wonderful. It was written in 1674 by an Anglican pastor named Thomas Ken. And of course, he uses the old King James English word ghost, which simply means spirit, 400 years ago, referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. When I was little, we sang this doxology every Sunday after receiving the offering. It was a response of praise to God for all of his blessings. So we gave back to him an expression of our gratitude in the offering. This short hymn, this bit of liturgy, if you will, help shape our hearts and minds to live for God. We sing it every week, so it's going to shape our thoughts and our minds, to give him glory and honor due his name. The word doxology actually means words of praise or glory, similar to the word blessing or benediction, which in fact describes the structure of this passage that we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in Greek, something like 202 words or something like that, one of the longest sentences in the Bible. English, fortunately, breaks it in a little more smaller chunks, but it forms an extended blessing. Now, normally, the Apostle Paul's blessings are short and sweet, right? Grace to you and peace, he writes to the saints in Colossae or Philippi, for example. But this blessing upon the churches in Ephesus and the surrounding region is something above and beyond. It is like a hymn or doxology taken to new heights. And if we let it, it will help shape our hearts and minds into Christ-likeness. Friends, this profound blessing in Ephesians 1, and I don't think I'm being too bold in saying this, this blessing can transform our worship, our desires, our very lives. If we allow this liturgy, this hymn of praise, to fill our hearts and minds, then, my goodness, what might God accomplish in and among us? That is my yearning this morning. That's my desire. I want to bring us under the shower of this amazing blessing and just have us sit there and soak it up. I don't want to walk through these verses today in an academic manner, you know, parsing verbs and explaining the Greek and all that. I did that last week and half of us fell asleep, including David there in the back. Of course, they have a new baby, so that explains a few things. It's understandable. And I admit it was a little bit dry and boring last week, my apologies, but maybe it was necessary. I mean, last week, right, we went to seminary, y'all, and maybe that was okay in order to lay the foundation for the rest of the series. Today, though, I want us to sit and soak and be filled to the brim with this life-changing blessing. To what end? So that God's word can empower us to walk holy and blameless before him in love, to the praise of his glorious grace. One reason I think we need to sit and for an extended time under the shower of this blessing is because we need God's word to wash away the world's grime and grit that we so easily pick up while we're out there in the world. We need the liturgy of God's blessing to rebuke and replace our own liturgies of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, self-promotion. I'm reading a book right now titled You Are What You Love by a philosophy and theology prof named James K.A. Smith. I don't know if I can recommend it yet. I haven't finished it, but the premise seems spot on. The author states that we worship what we truly love, and what we love shapes who we are. And that makes sense. I mean, all humans worship something, and that worship, that adoration that we give, forms us in significant ways, and I think that's right. But the real eye-opener for me was when Smith's observation that we may not love what we think we love, or what we think we love. As Christians, we say we love God and the things of God, and while that may be true on the surface, the author states that our true loves, our deep loves, what's going on under the hood, so to speak, these loves are shaped by various liturgies, and these liturgies may not be God-honoring. What Smith is referring to goes beyond our weekly pattern of worship. You know, our Sunday morning liturgy, we sing, we stand, we read, we hear, we pray. He's talking about our cultural liturgies, meaning the rhythmic habits and routines and practices in this world that teach us how to chase after the things of this world. An obvious example is the shopping mall, right? Maybe you've all heard that, or heard the illustration that the shopping mall is a temple to consumerism. And what the mall offers us, indeed what Amazon.com provides at our fingertips, is a consumerist liturgy that subtly trains us to cherish material goods. It prompts us to seek status via brand names or competition and looking at others and say, oh, they have something that I don't. And it conditions us to love self-fulfillment. Now, I'm not saying if we go shop at the mall or buy something online that we're automatically worshiping the gods of consumerism. But the danger is there, isn't it? We might feel empty or inadequate, for example, and our heart asks, not so much our mind, our heart asks, what can I do to fill that void? Let me buy something to satisfy my longing. The shopping mall teaches us to find fulfillment in material things. The sports stadium is also an example of cultural liturgy. The game day rituals, right? We've got tailgate parties and post game rituals and rhythms and even superstitious practices like wearing your lucky sock. Again, I'm not against going to a football game per se, but are we aware of our surroundings and what the world is trying to do to us? The boardroom or work environment is another area that shapes our loves. Our education system, still another. We are surrounded by all kinds of cultural liturgies that operate under the hood without our conscious awareness. The truth is, we often go about our daily lives unaware that our hearts are being trained to worship rival gods. The solution? We are to whet our appetites on things of God. We need God's word to shape our hearts and minds, to transform what's under the hood of our lives. And we do this by positioning ourselves under the liturgies of Scripture that create a desire in us, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist says. And then the Lord calls us in Isaiah 55, come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, says the Lord, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. That is what God offers, a satisfied heart. Dear church, our lifelong challenge, believe me, as Christians, is to constantly evaluate and exchange the liturgies of this world for the liturgy, the blessing, the doxology, for the wine and milk of God's word. And we do this again by positioning ourselves under the shower of God's grace, by sitting there and just soaking it up. Discipleship is not about learning the four major Greek words for love. It's about hungering and thirsting after Jesus and allowing his love for us to transform us into his image. Being a disciple is about entering into an apprenticeship with Jesus where he sets our hearts on fire for the things of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Is there learning involved? Yes. But transformation happens under the hood. It's not so much head knowledge that causes change, but heart knowledge. We grow in Christ by walking with Jesus every day. We walk with him. We listen to him. We learn from him as he opens the scripture via the Holy Spirit, which then causes our hearts to yearn for more. Isn't this the testimony of the two disciples who encountered Jesus after the resurrection? In Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? Were not our hearts burning within us when he was talking with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? Burning hearts. That's what happens when we sit and meditate and soak up God's word. And so I want to help us try that this morning together as we walk through these verses in Ephesians chapter 1. And we start the way verse 3 starts, by simply acknowledging that God is the giver of all good things and responding to him in praise. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Paul's blessing is patterned after a common Jewish liturgical prayer. If you've ever seen The Chosen on television, you might have heard this traditional opening line, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, Lord. The word for bless here, when directed toward God, means to honor and to praise him. But it's the same word used when God chooses to bless us with the riches of his grace. It's in God's triune nature to bless his people. God the Father blesses us in Christ with spiritual blessings. That is, they come from the Holy Spirit. And all the blessings in the heavenlies are ours in Christ. Sit with that a moment. All the blessings of the heavenlies are ours in Christ. In the Old Testament, the main expression of God's blessing was physical. There was you received a prosperous land, long life, lots of kids. But these blessings were dependent on Israel keeping the covenant, obeying the law, the Torah. But for the church, God pulls back the curtains of this spiritual realm and says to his people, all of these blessings in the heavenlies are now yours in Christ. We're going to meditate on some of those blessings that come through the Holy Spirit in a moment, but note again that these gifts from the Father are given to us in Christ. As believers, we are in Christ. What does that mean? Well, think of it in terms of geography for a moment. Jesus is our new geography. Yes, we're saints in Ephesus or Colossae or Knoxville here at Village Church, but we're also saints in Christ. We have this dual residence. We are living in the world, but our real citizenship is in the heavenlies, as Paul declares in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Being in Christ means we are now united with Jesus in a new realm of experience. We're still living in Knoxville, but we've been swept up into a spiritual reality that is far and above and beyond anything that this world can offer. From all around the globe, Christians are united to one another in a new geography. We are in Christ. How did we gain this new location, this new position, this new place in God's creation? Verse 4, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ for himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Before God created the world, he determined that he would save the world through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. This was God's good and pleasing will from the very beginning. It's in God's triune nature to bless his people, and he does so through the salvation offered through his son. But not only did God choose the means of our salvation, Jesus, the Messiah, he chose us to be saved through Jesus from before the world began. Your salvation, friends, was never an afterthought. You were chosen to be adopted as a son or a daughter of the Father. Think of it. Just soak that up for a moment. You were chosen to be adopted. What an utterly amazing privilege we have been granted in Christ. Once, you see, we were in Adam. We were children of a fallen race, stuck in this world of sin, conditioned by the liturgies of this world to worship false gods and idols. We were hopelessly lost. If left to our own devices, we would certainly perish. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16, of course. In love, God determined to adopt his children. Why? As we said, to be holy and blameless before him. That's how we enter into eternity. Through the work of Jesus, the holy and blameless sacrifice, through him we are made holy and blameless. God chose us in Christ to receive eternal life, to be adopted as sons and daughters, to be holy and blameless, all to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace that has been lavished upon us, graced upon us, poured out upon us in the Beloved One. Here's another spot where we just have to sit and soak this up. Remember at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, at that moment the heaven was opened and Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, the Beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." It pleased the Father to anoint his Beloved Son with the Holy Spirit in order to save the world. It is within God's triune nature to bless his people. First, through Abraham, via the promise to bless the world through his offspring, as we see in Genesis. Then through the people of Israel, whom he called his son in Exodus chapter 4 and other places, stated again in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is God's chosen, beloved son, and in him we are chosen and beloved as well. Wow, what a blessing. Straight out of the heavenlies. But wait, there's more. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption. The word means we've been purchased. You see, we were in Adam, in sin, but now in Christ, Christ gave his blood to redeem us, to purchase us. Consider the deep, deep love of God to pay such great a price for our salvation. Romans 5:8, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And along with redemption comes forgiveness. And while the two terms are related, there is a difference. In Christ, we are purchased by his blood, which then frees us, forgives us from the weight of our sin. We're released from the debt we owe. Three different words for sin, they're pretty much interchangeable: transgression, debt, sin. But this freedom that we have, this release, this forgiveness, is found in the Lord's Prayer, right? Matthew 6, 12. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive," release our debtors. All of this, again, is bestowed upon each and every one of us according to the riches of God's grace, meaning it comes freely from the nature of God. Grace isn't so much a thing that we can point to. It's the disposition of God who gives and blesses, because that is who God is. We experience grace because God is gracious. What an amazing, giving, gracious God. Are you soaked yet? Are you getting soaked? We are sitting under the unturnoffable shower of God's blessing. Yes, that's what I said, unturnoffable. I made up the word, I said what I said. But can't you feel this unturnoffable shower start to wash the grit and grime of the world away? I mean, can't you feel this liturgy of blessing start to transform our hearts and set our hearts ablaze for the love of God? Aren't our hearts starting to burn within us? Aren't we finding ourselves hungering and thirsting for more? And so we should. But one word of caution: this is not about us. The blessings that we receive in Christ, as wonderful as they are, as life-changing and transforming as they are, as necessary as they are, they have a purpose beyond our individual wants, needs, and desires. As we've already seen, we are chosen in Christ to walk holy and blameless before him in love. This is what God's word empowers us to do. And when we respond to God in such a manner, to walk holy and blameless, to love one another and to love God, to live lives of worship and praise, it brings him glory. Because it points to a future day when in the fullness of time, God brings everything together, both in heaven and on earth, into one under Christ, in Christ, verse 10. That's God's ultimate plan in history. The word is economy. That's his management of history. These blessings are about God's plan. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but history is going somewhere. There's a point to all this that is happening around us. And it's not about ultimate peace in the Middle East, as important as that might be, or the price of oil and the economy that we're going through. It's not about the rise of artificial intelligence or landing on Mars so that we can save the human race. I mean, as newsworthy as all of these things are, that's not the point of history. They pale in comparison to the true goal, which is this: God's plan, his economy for this current age, is to create a people he can call his own. A blessed people with whom and in whom he can dwell for eternity, where everything in heaven and on earth come together in Christ, where we, blessed children of God, reign with Christ in some unfathomable way. This is the point, the end of history, and God is moving there. He won't be stopped. This is the direction we're going, and he's giving us the blessings as pointers along the way. This verse reminds us that the purpose of history is summed up in Jesus Christ. One day, this created universe, which is currently broken, and according to Romans 8, eagerly waits for God's sons, the church, to be revealed and to be set free from the bondage of decay. This creation will, in fact, be set free. The geography of this world will one day merge with the geography of the heavenlies, and God will bring forth a new heaven and a new earth, which is called the consummated kingdom of God. This is the direction of history. This is the point of God's work in history. And we Christians, we believers, we're going to have front row seats. We're going to watch it happen. Because we are God's prized possession. It's a phrase the Lord uses throughout the Old Testament to describe his people, and it's now used in the book of Ephesians to describe the church. We have been guaranteed an inheritance, a place in this new creation. How do we know? Because we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 14, in him, in Jesus, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. To be sealed means that we're stamped with the sign of God's ownership. We belong to God. And this happens the moment we enter into the life of Christ. When we became a Christian, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and when we believed that word, that good news, we were given the Holy Spirit to live within us and sealed. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit then becomes a down payment of our future redemption. Meaning we have already received all the blessings of the heavenlies right here and now, verse 3. But in the future, we will come into a full possession of everything that God has promised. This includes resurrection bodies, for example. We don't have resurrection bodies now, but the Spirit guarantees it. There's the elimination of sin and even the desire to sin. There's the ability to see God face to face in the future, to know as we are known. And according to 2 Peter 1, verse 4, to participate in some manner beyond our comprehension in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires, the Apostle Peter writes. One day, the liturgies of this world will no longer have any corrupting influence over us, because they will have passed away, and all will stand under the divine, life-transforming liturgy of God's eternal salvation. Can we just let this truth fill us to the brim with joy and worship? Village Church, we have a taste of all of this now, but one day, the full course meal. I can't wait. I like to eat. And God is promising a wedding banquet to fulfill all our needs and satisfy all our longings. My goodness. Let this liturgy, this blessing in Ephesians 1, set your hearts on fire. The Father chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. Jesus redeemed us and set us free from sin. And now the Holy Spirit seals us and marks us as God's very own possession. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, past, present, future. It is within God's gracious, loving, triune nature to bless his people. Sit. Soak. Let God shape your heart to hunger and thirst after him for the praise of his glory. Shall we pray? With every eye closed, every head bowed, I just want to invite you to sit and meditate on the blessings of God. We've been chosen in Christ to walk holy and blameless lives. Allow this blessing to empower you for that purpose and also to wash away the world's hold on us. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, these blessings are yours today if you would but receive this gift of redemption and forgiveness. You've heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. Will you accept it? Will you respond in gratitude and follow Jesus Christ as your Lord? I invite you to pray with me in silence as I pray aloud. And if your heart is burning with a newfound desire to serve the Lord, then I invite you to talk to any one of the leaders here at Village or the friend who brought you right after the service. Lord, thank you for your work in us to bring us to yourself. Thank you, God, that you chose us in Christ for salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for your redemption and forgiveness on the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us to live and for sealing us and guaranteeing that we have a future in the kingdom. Lord, we submit to your will. We want to follow you. Keep our hearts ablaze, on fire, for your purposes, for your glory. Amen.